This almost started off as an ideal conference. Both the preachers were on the way for a long enough time. Some of you really hope you're going to get away with not having any meeting this evening, but one of us arrived, so we're going to go on and plod through. I'd like to extend my explanation, I suppose, to Mr. Harbaugh's brothers. We're very glad to have you here, and we're sorry that the conference has to start out this way, that right at the very beginning you have to admit that that's your brother. We understand, and you have our Christian sympathy and understanding. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see a verse or two, and then cast our eye in four different places to pick up a few verses. And the verses are what I feel to be about the only statement that we know of in the New Testament concerning a special role or privilege that we have. We'd like to talk during the weekend, if the Lord allows, on the subject of the priesthood of believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter writing to the scattered believers of the Jewish conversion. And he says in verse 5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Then if we drop our eye down to verse 9, he further amplifies by saying, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It's rather interesting that Peter introduces to us the statement that we are priests. And as converts, people who have experienced spiritual birth, we are designated as an holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then in verse 9, a royal priesthood. And if you take away the little appositional phrases, we come out that the royal priesthood is to demonstrate or proclaim the virtues of God. And then if we would turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. It's rather extraordinary, I believe, that after having written this remarkable book, the seer John has looked into the future. His mind is filled with all forms of exhilarating and edifying thoughts. It's a most unique and special experience. And when he composes an introduction to the book, he bursts into a little doxology. And in verses 5 and 6 is those thoughts. Verse 4 we read, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." And then in chapter 5, and in verse 9, the scene now takes place in heaven. There has been a centralizing of all the attention upon our Lord Jesus, who is described as one who has recently died, and the impact is made upon the group standing around. And in verse 9, this redeemed company in heaven, which will include many of us, I assume, or we're prayerfully hopeful, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And the last statement is in chapter 20 and in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The priesthood of believers is a very profitable subject for us to contemplate. The reason being that there is a tremendous emphasis in the day in which we live upon our devotional relationships with God. We read, by far, the average is 10 to 1, the devotional books that are being spawned by all kind of writers with all forms of and degrees of limited capacities, and they're all experiential books. The devotional books are such that describe one's individual experience and their devotion to God and what they did and how they feel and what they sense and how their experience. And this type of thing has been multiplied in the last 2 decades particularly, but in this generation, it's just an outstanding characteristic that the kind of books that reveal the character, the quality of God, the attributes of deity, that are expository books that dig into anything that's below the surface in the scriptural meaning, those books get rather gray on the shelves and move far less times than do these superficial devotional books. Now, there's nothing the matter with being a devotional Christian, but there are things that you and I need to remember and have reinforced in our thinking if we have never been taught them. So we're going to be undertaking over this weekend, as the Lord allows, to center our thoughts upon this one aspect of our Christian experience, and that is the priesthood of believers. We find it stated in Scripture in Jewish writings. And by that we mean we know that all the New Testament authors were converted Jews, but the thrust of both Peter's epistle and the book of Hebrews, which we'll look at in a moment, and the book of Revelation, they are primarily written to people with a Jewish emphasis. The recipients of the letter are Jewish people. The innuendos, the implications, the illustrations, the quotations are all from the Old Testament, and it is almost impossible to comprehend the book of Revelation, for example, without an extensive grasp of such writings of Zechariah and Daniel and Isaiah and such things as this. So we know that it's a Jewish emphasis. When we think of a word priest in the 20th century, we who are converted Gentiles and might not be so well informed regarding our biblical background, when we think of a priest, we think of an individual who represents a religious order, and he may have certain kind of garments and clothing, and he is either a salaried clergy or he bears the title of a pastor or something of the kind. And this is what is brought to our mind by the word priest. But that was not the problem. They need not do any amplification to the people to whom these scriptures were written, because they were Jewish, and they knew a priesthood, and they were thoroughly familiar, and had a vast, extensive background and a good teaching on what a priest was and his practices and manner and activity and such as that. These words, priest, as such, do not appeal in the, or rather appear in the Gentile letters, and it's for a simple reason that it would have no meaning to talk about a priest to the converts at Corinth, for example, or in Rome. There was no such thing in their practice, and it had to quote and term priest would only confuse them, because they'd have an identification with the pagan malpractices and all the difficulties that came. So with that kind of a background, we want to sink our minds into what the Bible talks about the priesthood, and how the subject of the priesthood is gradually has an evolution of doctrinal development. And that gradual development is similar to all ways in which God develops doctrine for us. He gives us an implication. He builds upon it a truth. He gives us an illustration. And we're expected to be, as we are clearly implied throughout Scripture, to be an historical people of God. We have a history with God, and we learn by our historical background. And when God's earthly people, the nation of Israel, are constantly reminded, I am the God that brought you out of, I called you from the days of Abraham, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you into this land. All of that is not just to be boasting, but that's to remind them of past experiences. So now we have the whole canon of Scripture, and we go back to the Word of God, and we gradually trace through the slow, simple evolution of the doctrine of priesthood. It was completely submerged during the Dark Ages. The only known priest was that unusual and sad illustration that was spawned by Rome and the terrible problems and difficulties that came to Christianity, and the whole concept of a priesthood was really cloaked with darkness and set aside. But about 200 years ago, some of us might be aware or familiar that at the same time that the Spirit of God was exercising men in Great Britain and in Switzerland and in France and the western part of Germany, there was an exercise of soul amongst many of these scholarly people to realize that all of God's people were called priests. And one of the great foundational truths of men and women who gathered only in the name of the Lord Jesus was the fact that every individual believer had a gift, and they were to function as members in the body of Christ, but each were also priests, and they had a certain function in relationship to God. This is a cherished truth, which if you look at the potential of people who can either ever have it preached to them or understand it, there is a small minority of professing Christendom that would ever be exposed to the idea, and out of that small company of born-again believers, there would be little opportunity afforded any to be well instructed in the thought of being a priest. That will mean more to us, I think, on Monday when we're leaving and we see the tremendous emphasis that God puts upon the priesthood of believers. You are a priest. If you are a born-again Christian, and if the grace of God has wrought in your heart, you are a priest. And you are a priest that has two specific offices described by Peter, that is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, and because of your personal proximity to God, because of your liaison with Him, an intimate rapport with God, that deepens and develops through your Christian life, you are then expected to mirror, demonstrate the virtues, the attributes, the characteristics of God Himself. Then John, so elated, John writing his book, he says that God has blessed us in a wonderful way and given us this tremendous Savior, of which he gives us a threefold description in Revelation 1:5. And then he says, and he loved us, and he loosed us, and he lifted us. He loved us by his saving grace and his redemptive work. He loosed us from our sins, washing us, redeeming us, and he lifted us to a role of being part of a kingdom of priests. Now, if you would only stop and reflect upon that, and if you were asked to point up three highlights of your Christian experience, would you say, we're loved of God, we are loosed from our sins, and we've been made a kingdom of priests? More than likely, that would never come anywhere near our vocabulary. If we were asked every one of us one of our choice blessings that is ours in our Christian experience, most of us would say forgiveness of sins, communion with God, the privilege of prayer, and we'd have a long, long list, and there might not be one of us in this whole room that would ever say, I am a priest. Called a priest by God. But God puts a tremendous premium upon your priesthood, even though you do not. Christianity does not. We do not as individuals. And we have vacillated and confused the whole issue. And one of the worst problems of the past decade is that we confuse gift with priesthood. And many a young man has an older man put his arm around his shoulder and pat him on the shoulder and say, now, you know, God has given you a gift. Why don't you give out a hymn at the Lord's Supper? You should hear your words and you should exercise your gift and take part at the Lord's Supper. And we say those things and we're confusing the issue. Gift is something that's been endowed a capacity given by the Holy Spirit to individual believers to function in the body of Christ. Priesthood is the call of God. It is an appointment, an office in which we function. Gift is our reaching out and utilizing capacities given to us by the Spirit, and it is a lateral, it is a movement toward the body, it is reaching out toward other Christians. Gift goes this way. Priesthood goes that way. Priesthood is presenting to God gifts and praise and worship and adoration. Priesthood is Godward. Gift is manward, the body word, edifying the body. Now, there couldn't be farther apart. Preaching is a wonderful thing. Preaching is that which comes from God through a vehicle to man, and we put an emphasis upon that. Praising comes from man by the Spirit to God. Far more important, far greater a role. You don't believe it. I believe it, and I have difficulty with it, and I grapple with it many, many times. I don't find any problem in standing before you for protracted periods of time to share things that God has given to me, which we hope have been prayerfully and carefully aligned according to truth to be profitable for you. But how many times do you think I've ever spent 40 minutes on my feet talking to God, worshiping Him? Have you? Do we even begin our prayers by worshiping and praising Him, even though He has told us to? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But do we do it? No, we say, Our Father, I sure have many needs, and we begin to draw in our prayer life, which is very likely to be expanded upon more during this time, is just a kind of a gimme attitude. One of the most difficult things that we have in our lifetime is to answer up with an intelligent action our relationship with God and how we have been invested with remarkable blessings and enrichments. Now, at the fall, when Adam sinned, and at that fall, they were expelled from the garden. Now, with the expulsion from the garden, there comes to us the awareness that intimacy with God has been cut off. The enjoyment of fellowship with God has been totally alienated. God must initiate, God must provide, and man must have a way of coming back into the relationship with God. Now, God could have and well might have instituted multiple different kinds of approaches of this. But he begins right at the first, right with the first man in his relationship with God, and begins with a man Abel to teach us concerning a relationship with God. And it is during that early book of Genesis, the patriarchal times, we are introduced to the general teaching, the gradual development of the doctrine of priesthood. Candy, would you be kind enough to turn that on for me? And then while you're there, if you would just draw that paper down a little bit, and it'll expose the, not the whole thing, just the paper that's underneath the overhead. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, good. All right, and just draw that down into the next name. All right, very good. Now, we want to center our thoughts now at the patriarchal times. Remember now, the purpose of writing the book of Genesis was not to teach us priesthood. But they are illustrative of truths that are acted upon, relationships with God, and gradually, as we take a look at these, there will be people who are sinners called by God into a relationship with Him. And these persons will have certain actions. And one will do one thing, and a chapter or two later, another one will add an insight, and gradually we will begin to see they are functioning as a priesthood. And it is assumed by them that they have privilege of access to God. And it is understood on their part that they have this privilege by reason of having been called of God. Every one of these individuals sensed divine revelation to their soul. They responded to divine revelation, they acted upon truth, and they established a relationship with God. That's the beginning of the basic, simple thoughts of the priesthood itself. So let's go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 4. Now, the need of a sacrifice is evident even to these two boys, and it appears that God is going to develop gradually this general thought of approach to God, which is introductory to the framework of a priesthood. In verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Cain knew he should offer to God. Cain was aware that God deserved a present, and that's what the word is here. Jehovah God deserved a present from Cain, and Cain decided what he would bring. And he made a decision, and he made some kind of a presentation to God. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, or better to say, a sin offering lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, our primary thought is that we want to look at verse 4. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Here is a man coming with a gift to God. Why did he bring an offering that had to be killed? Very simple statement. Because God told him to. Now that's not stated there. And we wouldn't know that if it were not for the fact that we turn and we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There are certain things that theologians and careful thinking men and philosophers can create in our minds and teach us, and that they are perfectly reasonable. But there are times when divine revelation has to be just that, something that is given to us by God. And we know from Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Abel heard from God what he should do. Okay? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it he being yet dead speaketh. Now how can we possibly construe? Well, most of us know in Romans chapter 10, isn't there a statement? How do we obtain faith? Faith cometh by hearing a report from God. All men do not have faith. Paul teaches us that in 2 Thessalonians. It's a misnomer, it's a misconception, it's a grand, loving idea, but the Word of God makes it perfectly clear. An individual cannot act in faith toward God without hearing something from God. Faith presupposes a divine revelation. And when this man responds by faith, and the Scripture says, by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice unto God, then we know that Abel was told what to offer to God. And there was some kind of a process instituted, some kind of a procedure where a man that had been called of God, and that's exactly what this is, the revelation was given to him, and God called him, and he told him what to do. And the man responds in faith to the word of God, and he makes an offering to God. So in the very simplest form, we have one hearing a report from God, responding and offering back to God. Now, why does this man offer this? I'm sure he doesn't know. God knows. God is gradually going to reveal to us. But the beginning of a priesthood, the beginning of offering something to God, is to meet the needs of our person. We are God's people. God's people are priests. And God's people are the ones that are given access to God. And priesthood, we're going to see, narrows down the community that represents God's people, because God knows that his people will sin and they need some kind of provision to restore their relationship to God. And so the whole thought is this priesthood is drawing individuals out of the community of this world, singularly blessing them with an appointment from God, giving them the privilege of access to himself, and then investing them with an awareness that they have a very special role, that they are uniquely called by God, separated from humanity, and laying upon their shoulders a weighty responsibility to answer up to what we know and give God presence, worship, gifts, offerings. They're going to be enunciated clearly throughout a scripture, strongly affirmed that God wants this worship. He is looking for the worship. And no matter how dried and withered our souls are, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will surely stir our hearts to this awareness. He received precious little from us. Very, very little. Much preaching, much service, much witnessing, much activity that gratifies our natural person. But it's the most difficult thing in the world just to spend 5 minutes of concentrated meditation on the person of God. Spend 5 minutes sometime. Spend 10 minutes with unswerving devotion just to focus your attention upon the Lord and feed on aspects of his person and worship him and praise him. And pretty soon we're done in 3 or 4 sentences. And then we start trite repetition because we don't know God. But ask me about my wife. And I'll talk to you, and I can tell you many things and never repeat, because I know her, and I love her, and I enjoy her, and I can tell you much about her. But what can I say about God? I don't know him as well. And I'm not functioning as a priest. And I'm not amongst those company that really takes seriously that the greater part of my spiritual impact in this world is proportionate to the degree to which I cultivate a relationship with God and have something to give to him, to have my hands full. I have been called by God to be part of a great kingdom that are to reign over the earth. And how shall we reign over the earth? As a kingdom of priests. Now we think, well, Christians, servants, rewards, we have all kind of ideas. But when the thought is presented to us biblically, it is, we reign as a kingdom of priests, people who are there to minister to God and worship God and serve God. And this is a perspective that we'd like to present to ourselves and keep it at the threshold of our mind, hopefully not just to belabor it, but by enough illustrations and enough instruction and enough support from Scripture that when this weekend is over, some of us, maybe just one or two, but I would thank God for that, some of us would leave here thinking, Lord, help me dress myself as a priest and start worshiping and serving God in the way God has designed. And the other things will fall into place. Not gifts, not self-satisfying activity, not reaching out to the lost, but being what we should be toward God. And then our life will begin to have an impact in everything that we do. So we turn over just a page or two to chapter 8. The man is Noah. If you just bring that down just a little bit. Thank you. All right, Noah. Genesis 8, verse 20. We're familiar with the story for most of us. This is just now going to build now and introduce the idea of a family being represented by a priestly act. They've all gotten into the ark. They have experienced the storm. The storm is over. The ark is settled. And now he emerges from the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He offered thanksgiving offerings, offerings of praise and worship. And he did it representatively on behalf of everyone there that was in the ark. They built an altar, the first act to do, something toward God, but he's doing it on the behalf of his family. Now, the interesting thing to me, that it's really impressed me, how carefully we are revealed things if we will think while we read. And I have to admit to only a matter of a year or two ago that ever this took a hold on my mind. He took of every clean beast and every clean fowl. What constituted the animal being clean? Moses had not given his laws yet. What made the animal clean? I say, well, because it was edible, maybe. No, because nobody's eaten meat at this time. What made the animal clean? Its appearance? That it was shiny and nice and a dirty animal couldn't be offered? No, that doesn't hold, and it's consistent with it. What is it then that God is saying? What constitutes this? He said he built an altar and he took a clean beast and a clean fowl. What made it clean? Because God had told him, I will accept this kind of animal. I'll put my approbation on this. This is what you offer me. I'm not interested in all the rest of those things that are in the ark. I have a design and I'll tell you what's acceptable to me. And Noah does it. There's no question. Why? It's a man hearing from God and getting to find out what's acceptable to God. And it isn't just a man saying, now let's see, boys, what do we do for God? He's blessed us. Let's build an altar. No, he knew what to do. He built an altar. And he knew exactly what to offer. Why? Because God, notice the next verse, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. It was fragrant. It was what God wanted. It was obedience to God's appointment and call. And he said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and etc. What has happened? Directly responsible because of the offering. The Lord smelled and was satisfied, and he said, and I will do thus and so. What is happening? He is letting us know that the man who acts in obedience to God in the priesthood not only is a source of blessing to his family, but he brings the blessing of God upon the world around him. Was that God's design? Oh, yes. When he instituted a national priesthood, and when he comes to us and saves our souls and brings us into a spiritual priesthood, the design is that our families are reached and blessed. And all of our loved ones are touched and influenced. And the whole community and the world is improved. How do we know? Because we're the salt and the light of this whole world and all of society. But we have to act in the right way toward God. We need to function as priests. We need to respond to our God-called and appointed roles in this life. It's a very simple thing, but it's a challenging thing. And it's a probing, and it's designed to be a penetration into our spirits, to shake off our 20th century religious preoccupation and be drawn back to what God wants us to focalize on. And the first thing is, you have been called a priest. You have been singled out from humanity. Now, I have said this a number of times, so I think it's appropriate that we go back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. This, to me, is the only biblical definition of the priest. As best as I know, this is the simplest and most clear definition of what a priest is. Now, indeed, it bears the weakness because the context is the emphasis upon a comparison between Christ's high priest, or a contrast between Christ's high priesthood and Aaron's high priesthood. But the thought is there. Verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sin. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. As was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that had said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You don't become 22 years of age and decide, I think I'll become a priest and join some kind of a society or function or school or graduate from something to be a priest. No man takes this honor unto himself. We are called of God. And that calling of God, which is going to be illustrated substantially all the way through Scripture, is an effectual call that came to us when we heard the gospel message. And that's how we were brought into this priesthood. For others, it was happened in a different way. But the experience is the same. A sense of the appointment from God. And they responded. How did Abel know? He heard from God, and by faith he responded and made the offering. And it was a good offering. How did Noah know? He found grace in the eyes of God, and God told him, appointed him, drew him, invested him with the information, and he brought his whole family into a place of blessing. That's in chapter 8 of the book of Genesis. What are the priests? The priests are those that are from men, for men, to God, with gifts, to have compassion. You can't take the honor yourself. You are called of God. A 7-point definition in Hebrews chapter 5. From men, for men, to God, with gifts and sacrifices, to have compassion. We have a responsibility toward those around us. We have compassion on those that are weak around us. You cannot take this honor yourself. You are called of God. Now there's a simple 7 points. The definition of the priesthood, Hebrews 5, and we should memorize that. We have it in our mind because it'll clarify a lot of different things as they come up in our religious experience. We'll have a biblical, authoritative statement as to what we're to be doing in this world. As a priest, what is your primary role? To offer up gifts and sacrifices. Now, without trying to be a nuisance, or without trying to be boring, when was the last time you offered God a gift or a sacrifice or a present that he asked for? Do we even know? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to bring to him? If John could revel in it, and the beginning of that wonderful book prays out this anthem and a eulogy of God and thanking God for having loved him and loosed him and lifted him to become a kingdom of priests, the first thing he hears in heaven is the saints gathered around, and what are they singing? You have made us by your blood a kingdom of priests to reign over the earth. What an exhilarating theme occupies their mind. Blessed are you who are taken part in the first resurrection. Why? Because you are a priest of God and will act as such for 1,000 years. What does it mean to us, realistically? If we had half a heart, and half a degree of affection in our souls, when we sang some of the hymns, we'd close our book and wouldn't sing them because they're not even truth that we're singing sometimes. And other times, we can have our heads bowed down and mutter words that are designed to thrill the soul of any believer and magnify God in his greatness. And we sing it like a funeral march. So what are we doing? Singing with understanding as priests, offering up praise and worship to him? Certainly not. We're just a congregation of people that need a pearly white teeth song leader urge us to cajole us and to stem us and stir us and have the piano play faster and more instruments to kind of whip up some kind of a lather. But that's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about people that have been called and born to serve God and worship him. And of all of humanity, you alone can do it. Because you've been called. You can't accept the worship from others. It's your role. It's your responsibility. And I pray that our hearts and our affections would be kind of whetted in that direction, stimulated to be concerned or interested. If we go down one more to Abram, if you would, in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called by God.
Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I am going to single you out from the rest of humanity, Abram. He is from men, but he's going to be a tremendous source of blessing to men. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make my name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's taken from men, for men, and he's going to go immediately into the presence of God. He takes his journey, he ends up in the locale where God designed for him, and the Lord appeared unto him in verse 7 and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Abram's first act, as far as we know, everything else has been stripped aside, he comes back and functions as a priest. He builds an altar, and he is affirming his confidence in God, his separation to God, his desire to present to God. Where did he get this from? Did he just make it up? Did the pagan people of the world all around all just decide that we should all offer sacrifices? Whoever originally instituted the whole idea? Is it just coincidence that people all over the world of all different kind of faiths realize that they need to bring presents to their God? Of course not. It was put into the heart and the mind of men at the very beginning. And as they rejected truth, they had a little bit, so they clung to the idea, so they gave gifts to their gods. And they did some form of worship or some kind of presenting to their God. But it was meant to be a sacrifice. It was meant to be a worship. It was meant to be a little bit of a difficulty on themselves to validate, to reaffirm their confidence in their God. Where did they get it from? From the divine revelation. Why did this man act in such a way? God had told him. He prepared him. He has drawn him out. And he's going to present gifts to God. And that's his first act. After his failure in chapter 13, he comes back and builds an altar. What is he doing? It's worship, but it's functioning as a priest. In the patriarchal framework, he's acting as a priest. He is bringing his family into a place of blessing. He is strengthening his testimony toward his loved ones. Today we have an expression, the family altar. Usually it means the long tedium of reading lots of verses at dinner time when the family wants to go somewhere and do something, and everybody sits squirming in the seats and the little ones fall asleep on their cribs and what all, and that's what family altar means for us on the whole. But the idea is that we guide our children into a state of awareness of God, and that father and mother have a relationship with God. We function as priests. It doesn't have to be long. Doesn't take very much to make a mark on the child. Doesn't have to be very much to make them aware that you have a relationship with God. And when there are problems, you turn to the scriptures and you draw them into the presence of God as the primary act, not as a subordinate thing after we've given a tongue lashing and lost our temper and betrayed our carnal attitude. But the first thing is, well, let's go to God and find out what he thinks about these things. And pretty soon those children, whether they like it or not, have been brought into a place of blessing and sanctified, according to the reasoning of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 7. They are set aside into a special place, and that wife has that same effect on the unsaved husband as the husband does upon an unsaved partner. If they are believers, they can bring their loved one into a place of blessing if they are functioning the way God designed. This is what Abraham is doing. He's been wrong. Grievously wrong. His wife knows it. Everybody that's with him knows it. But he comes back and gets back into a right relationship with God. And all the way through his experience, he is traced continually. You're very familiar with it. He pitches a tent and he builds an altar. Temporary home, but a permanent erection there to make a mark before God. And then if you come to chapter 35, or no, stop at chapter 26, if you would, for Isaac. This is Abraham's seed and a chosen one of God. He also exercises a priestly function, but his is in an altogether different way. He's dug a well. If you would drop that down just a little bit, please, and you get a chance, Candy. He digs a well. and the enemy comes along and fills it in. So he moves off and digs another well. Being a passive, temperate, controlled individual, trusting God, he was made this way. He can't help it. He's not very masculine, not military, not aggressive, but he's a picture of sonship. So he's designed to be this way. He was born the son. He's going to inherit. God is going to bless him, and he doesn't have to defend or do anything. And this is what sons of God are, been enriched by the grace of God. And so he backs off, and they fill in as well, and he backs off. And finally, they get tired of it, and he doesn't form any kind of resistance, but the God comes in on his behalf. And, verse 24, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bless thee. Multiply thy seed for my servant Abram's sake. And what does he do? He builds an altar. What is he doing? He's acknowledging God's goodness in the face of all the enemies around. And then the little choice phrase, it always means the same thing. And he called upon the name of the Lord. And wherever that appears, it demonstrates an individual in the center of enemy opposition that separates himself from the rest of the community of the world and singles himself out as being in relationship to God. It certainly does not mean, Lord, save me! That's not calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is, even though the rest of the wicked are around me and I'm surrounded by Philistines, I'm going to dig another well, I'm going to believe in God, and I'm going to build an altar and worship my God, and I trust him to provide my needs. And God does that. Abimelech comes to him and says, well, you're a great guy. There's no defeating you. He said, the Lord's blessing you anyway. He said, we're just going to leave you alone. Why? Because of his priestly act. Always, again and again, what's being taught us? I don't know what you get. But I get a marked comparison and a striking contrast to what my life is as a believer in this world. God has called you. No man can make himself a priest, but if you are a believer this evening, God has separated you from the rest of humanity, individually called you to be part of a great kingdom, a kingdom of priests, to structure a society to bear a testimony for God. Because of your worth? Never. Because of what we can do for him? Never. Because he wants a witness in this world. A witness that people love me and enjoy me and respect me and are willing to sacrifice and give presents and gifts to me because of what I am and what I've done. You are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, to show forth the virtues of him that called you out of darkness, to be an active part of a great kingdom of priests that will rule and reign over the earth. And one day this priesthood will mean so much to you and me when we have our eyes open who it is that we have a relationship with. When we're in that celestial scene, our lips will pour forth an anthem of worship and adoration unto him that loved us and loosed us. He has made us a kingdom of priests to reign over the earth. Those are the lyrics of the songs we'll sing in the coming day. Why not do it now in time? Why not be well advised and sensible and spiritually intelligent and answer up to our grand appointments from God? Genesis 35, and God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fledst from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob says to his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean, change your garments. Isn't that sad? That's what his family was like. But God didn't let him go. Why? Because he was called of God. He was the one that was going to be his vehicle. He had an appointment to be a priest, and he understood that he had access to God, and he knew that he had the right to turn to God, and he built a little altar that night when he left home. And now he says, go back to that place where I affirm my presence and my blessing and my goodness, and you do what you know you should do. Clean up your household and lead your whole family back into a worshiping role before me. The scene that just precedes it is a sickening scene of selfishness and carnality and violence and deceit, and he's intimidated, but can anything happen to him? No. He has to journey to get to Bethel. He has to go right through the enemy's land that are out, bloodthirsty, looking for him. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about him, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Why? Those are my sons. Those are my priests. Those are my people. What God has extended to us, the blessing, the enrichment, the posture, the privilege. And what does he get back? He just says, just offer me spiritual sacrifices. Worship me. Exercise your privileges. Enter into something of what I have called you to be. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Yours is the privilege of one day being in heaven itself as a kingdom of priests to reign and rule over the earth. It would be delightful if God gave us a heart to really recognize that you have been taken from men, for men, to God with gifts, sacrifices, to have compassion on the needy, unsaved around us. You can't take this of yourself. It wasn't your decision. It was a great appointive call of God, because he wants your affection and your gifts of praise. Does he receive them? That's for you to evaluate. Those of us who are older will conscientiously give it consideration. Those of us that are married will think, well, how does this affect my family? Those that are teenagers will daydream, because it means nothing to them. But the truth is there, and we pray that God will water it, and the Spirit of God will bring forth fruit in our lives. And as a result of our time together, we will function as priests to worship and bless our God. Our loving Father, we are very thankful for thy word, and we pray that the truths would linger in our soul, that neither the evil one seeking to steal it away nor the cares of this world will choke it out, but rather that thou wouldst make us good ground hearers and bring forth fruit 100-fold. Bless and prosper us, our God and Father, in our own souls, that from our overflow that our loved ones and family and the community around would come into great places of blessing and enrichment, because we function as thy priesthood. Help us to be amongst those that will intelligently sing thy praise, worship thee, offer up to thee the gifts and the sacrifices of which thou art well deserving, and that for which thou art seeking. We pray to do this good work, and will thank thee, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.